Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Last week we learned that Christians are called to serve all for Jesus. Serve all for Jesus. All means all. Even the lowest of all is categorized by the world. At Jesus' time, women and children were at the low end of the Jewish social scale. And so, up next today, right after Jesus talking about it was important to serve all, Jesus elevates women and children to being on par with men. They always were, but he needed to tell the Jewish society that. Now, Jesus' message was countercultural at that time. His message today on the same subjects is still countercultural, but its application in our culture will be different. So I want you to think about this. What we're going to talk about today is going to be different from what the culture tells us. So with that in mind, can I ask you all to stand as we read God's holy word? Now, your Bible might have a title on this. Mine says divorce. This is not about divorce. We're going to talk about marriage. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Please be seated. I wear a couple of hats around here. I'm your pastor, but I'm also your preacher. And these roles are complementary, but at the same time, they're also in tension with each other. My role as pastor demands that I be gracious and compassionate. My role as preacher demands me to speak biblical truth. Jesus was described in John 1:14 as full of grace and truth. So I will do my best to handle today's countercultural and controversial topic as graciously and as compassionately as I could possibly do, while still delivering Jesus' life-giving, truth-bearing message. Marriage and divorce and parenting bring up all sorts of feelings. Some of us are happily married. Some are single and wish you were married. Some are married and wish you were single. Some of you have lost your spouse. Those of you who are single, please forgive the church in general for ever making you feel like a second-class citizen. I've tried to rectify that last September with a 3-week sermon series on the blessings of singleness. Singleness is not a disease that needs to be cured. It is not. It is a special time in your life to serve God and to love others. And so you can listen to those sermons on our website, and hopefully that'll help you. It was last September. Many of you have experienced or are experiencing the pain of divorce. No one on earth hates divorce more than those divorced, except maybe the children of those divorced. You may have sorrow, regret, relief, anger, shame, disappointment, and a host of other emotions. Please know this for sure. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Please forgive any church or people that have made you feel that way. Some love being parents. Some wish they were parents. Some wish they weren't parents. Again, lots of emotions accompany the subject of parenting. So I'm going to try and navigate these rough waters this morning by relating Jesus' main message to our social situation today. And this is this. God values the permanence of marriage and the Christian nurturing of children. Let me say that again. God values the permanence of marriage and the Christian nurturing of children. Now, we're only taking a look, a slice of what the Bible teaches on this subject. It's a slice. It's not the whole thing. So I just want to make sure you understand that. The Bible says more than what we're going to cover today. But before we get started, please bow your head while I pray. Holy Spirit, come to me in full measure right now. Please give me a full measure of grace and compassion to dispense and help me to deliver the whole truth of Scripture. Be with us all as we accept your loving, best instruction for our life. May not one of us be overcome with the devil's shame, but may we all be built up in your loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our passage, Jesus leaves Galilee and enters Judea. And there's no detail in Scripture that is not important. And this is important because Jesus is now in the area controlled by Herod Antipas, also called King Herod. The king, this is the king who killed John the Baptist for railing against Herod marrying a divorced woman. Now in verse 2, the Pharisees come to Jesus and it says to test him. The Greek word translated test means that they were trying to entrap Jesus with a gotcha moment. They weren't trying to get information from Jesus. They were trying to trap him. And in addition, the tense of the word means that they were testing Jesus in an ongoing manner until they got to the question where they thought they had him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, some background information is important here for you to be able to understand what was going on at that time, to unpack all that was in there. Now, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And so in Deuteronomy 24, which is the 5th book of the Bible, he writes this, and it was an important Old Testament verse on divorce. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and it continues on. Now, divorce was controversial at that time because there were 2 prevailing interpretations of that verse 24:1 in Deuteronomy. Rabbi Shammai said that divorce was permitted only in the case of an adulterous wife. And that would be the conservative or more devout interpretation. And incidentally, it is the correct interpretation of that particular verse. Rabbi Hillel says divorce was permitted for any and all reasons, even a wife burning dinner. Any and all reasons is what he said. And that would be the liberal interpretation. Obviously, the latter interpretation was more popular among men at that time. So divorce was very common at Jesus' time. It was very common at his time. Incidentally, the divorce rate in the U.S., you know, you hear different things. It's probably about 30 to 33%. That's the divorce rate. So we have a similar situation. Now, here's the trap that they set for Jesus. This is the trap that they're trying to set. If Jesus restricts divorce to immorality, the Pharisees can report this to Herod. Remember, Herodias was married to Herod Antipas's brother. She divorced him and married Antipas. Mark 6:18 said, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" And this eventually got John killed. So they're thinking, if Jesus takes that view, we'll report that to Herod and he'll come and get Jesus. Now, if Jesus takes the liberal view of divorce for any and all reasons, then they could stir the people up against Jesus to lose the support of devout Jews. Now, the Pharisees, they think they have Jesus in a no-win situation. They got him, right? Jesus answers their question with a question of his own in verse 3. He said, "Well, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you?" So he answered their question with a question. And please notice three things about Jesus' question. This is important. It didn't matter to Jesus what the rabbis thought. He wasn't going to debate what the rabbis thought. He wanted to know what the Word of God said. That's always a good thing to remember. Secondly, it didn't matter to Jesus what was politically correct or popular in the culture. It didn't matter to him. He wanted to know what was commanded by God. And notice how Jesus personalizes his question. He didn't ask their view in a theoretical manner. He asked them what they were personally commanded. "What did he command you?" he said. Now, alluding to Deuteronomy 24, they answer in verse 4. "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Notice how they answered. Moses permitted, as opposed to commanded, which is what Jesus asked. Jesus said in verse 5 that this law was written because of the hardness of man's hearts. Hardness can be construed as stubbornness. Jesus calls out the Pharisees' faulty study of Scripture this way. And I think this is important for us to understand this. Divorce was never commanded by God. It was never commanded before Jesus' time, and it is still never commanded in the Bible. There is no place in the Bible where divorce is commanded for any reason. It was invented by man. Divorce was invented by man, not by God. God never commanded or prescribed divorce for any reason. Deuteronomy 24:1 was put in place to protect divorced women by mandating that the husband give her a certificate of divorce, a written piece of paper that said he was divorcing her. They didn't have courts at the time. All a man had to do was write it out. "I'm divorced. Here's your divorce paper. There's the door." So what Moses was commanding in verses 24:1 is not divorce. He was commanding the writ of divorce to protect the woman. In the popular Jewish cultures, wives and children were considered a man's property. Only the husband could enact divorce. The absolute right of husbands to divorce their wives was a great hardship for women when they were divorced. The writ of divorce at least protected women from the charges of abandoning her husband, unchastity, and bigamy, and legalized her remarriage. In Jewish culture, remarriage was always allowed after divorce. But the writ of divorce protected the woman. This is a key point, and this is the takeaway I hope we all get, that God regulated divorce. He did not invent it. God regulated divorce. He did not invent it. Divorce was a concession due to sin. God never commanded divorce, and he still does not. The Pharisees were incorrect about what Moses commanded. The Pharisees answered Jesus incorrectly. Moses never commanded divorce, but he did command marriage. So Jesus schooled them about that in verses 6 to 8. The Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce. They had to first understand marriage. In verse 6, Jesus began by going back to the first book of the Bible, also written by Moses. This is what he was alluding to when he asked them. They got the answer wrong, so Jesus is going to tell them the right answer now. Verse 6, Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Note several things about this verse. God creates one of two kinds of humans, males or females. Although there is tremendous confusion in our culture about this, God's word is very clear and very simple. I would argue that natural science is pretty clear about this too. You could look at all of the people walking around and you will see two kinds, males and females. A minimally educated person can simply look at the two types of humans and figure this out. With minimal physiological training about the human body, that same individual can clearly see who God created men and women to have sexual relations with. Now, some people say that Jesus never addressed same-sex marriage while he was on earth. That's not true. This passage is where Jesus addresses the issue. He is addressing that issue right now by telling you what is commanded. By inference, anything outside of that is not God's will. This verse also speaks to the equal value of a woman and man in marriage. Neither is the property of the other. It is a union of two equals. Then Jesus continues on in verse 7 to 8. Genesis 2:24 says, he's quoting Genesis 2:24 in those verses. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The King James Version says, "And he will cleave to his wife." You've heard, leave, cleave, and become one. Jesus then concludes, "So they are no longer two, but one." Now, a few things. In marriage, a man leaves, that's the first command, his parents behind in the sense of cutting the umbilical cord of dependence and first allegiance. Dependence and first allegiance. The new family formed by the marriage is a higher priority for the couple than their previous family. First allegiance to the new family does not negate the commandment to honor our parents all of our lives. Doesn't negate it. It is the fifth commandment, don't forget, to honor our parents all our lives. But it just changes our priorities in who we are now depending on. A man is also united to his wife. Like I said, cleaves in the King James Version. It means they are glued together permanently. A bond that is never to be broken. You've probably had some good glue sometimes. Glued two things together, some good Gorilla Glue. It's been there for a while. And then you go try to tear apart. It doesn't come apart perfectly. When you rip it apart, this piece gets a little bit of this, and this piece gets a little bit of that. And it's like tearing two things. It's not a clean break. Tearing the two apart after a marriage damages both, which is why divorce is so hurtful. Marriage is not an arrangement of convenience. It is a covenant before Almighty God. Now, I would write these verses down, Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14. Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14. Clearly talks about marriage as being a covenant. It's something legal. And so when two people get married, hear this, whether it's in a civil court or with a justice of peace, or they get married right here in a church with a pastor like myself, it is still a covenant that's being made before Almighty God. It doesn't matter. Okay? It doesn't matter who marries you, as long as it's a legal proceeding. It doesn't matter who marries you or where you get married. It is still a covenant before Almighty God. There is still to be a leaving, a cleaving, and then the last thing is the two will become one flesh. This refers to much more than the sexual union, though it includes that. One flesh, the word means the whole soul, the whole entirety of the person. This speaks of a deep relational intimacy that occurs in marriage. In marriage, there should be no secrets, no separate money, no surprise decisions. Everything needs to be shared. Now, one of the things I always push for when I do a wedding is what they call the Christ candle ceremony. I love it. It's a beautiful picture of this right here. What it is, is at the beginning, we usually have the mothers come up of the bride and the groom, and they light two tall candles. They light them, and that's illustrative of their son and daughter. Then we go through the rest of the ceremony. When the vows are made and the people have made their vows before Almighty God, they come over to this table again and take, the bride takes the one and the groom takes the other candle, and there's a bigger candle in the middle, and they both take their candles to light that Christ candle, signifying that their union into one, and they each blow out their own. And that's a powerful illustration of what it's to look like in marriage. The two shall become one. Marriage requires both parties 100% commitment to set aside self to experience true oneness. It's not a 50-50. I'll come halfway if you come halfway. No. You got to be all in. The husband has to be all in. The wife has to be all in. Here's God's math in marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. We often refer to marriage as getting hitched. Now, you probably didn't know this about me, but I know all about Belgian draft horses. A Belgian draft horse can pull as much as 8,000 pounds. But two of them that are well-trained and hitched together on a nicely made harness can pull up to 32,000 pounds. One can do 8,000, two together, working together, can do 32,000 pounds. That's the power of synergy. When married couples pull together, greater things can happen beyond what the two can do individually. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah. So the answer to the Pharisees' question in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, is given by Jesus in verse 9. Therefore, after Jesus has made his case, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Leaving, cleaving, and becoming one. Now, I want you to notice here. This, when Jesus made his case, he didn't go to Old Testament law from the time of Moses. And notice, he didn't go ahead to church, to anything in the church age. He goes all the way back to creation. He goes back to how God created man and woman to be. So Jesus slipped the Pharisees' trap. However, the conversation with Jesus' follower on this subject continued in private in verses 10 to 12. There Jesus took his argument about marriage to its logical conclusion. If marriage to another occurs after divorce, that is considered adultery. Several things to notice about what Jesus says. Jesus covers the situation when a woman initiates divorce. And didn't you say, Pastor Frank, that a woman couldn't do that? Well, Roman law allowed a woman to do so, and some recent archaeological writings indicate that allowance may have slipped into Jewish culture by Jesus' time. Either way, Jesus covers it both, because Mark's readers was the Roman church. By doing so, Jesus makes the woman who does every bit as responsible as a man who does so. See, elevation of woman comes with responsibility. And lastly, notice at the end of verse 11, adultery against her. That was extremely countercultural. We read that and we just pass over that. Please don't do it. In the culture at that time, adultery was considered against men only, either by seducing a man's virgin daughter, depriving him of a marriageable daughter, or by violating a husband's exclusive sexual rights with his wife. Jesus is saying that a man marrying another woman after divorce was adultery against his former wife, again, elevating her to a new position, the position she should have always had. This is countercultural. In a strict sense, Jesus is not being pastoral here. He is answering a question and giving biblical truth. And again, this is not the end of the discussion in the Bible. But in a sense, he is being pastoral to the unmarried and married by giving them a healthy sense of what marriage is all about. So Jesus' point is very simple. God values the permanence of marriage. But think about that for a second. Doesn't that just make sense? What about the permanence of his relationship to us as believers? Scripture likens Jesus' relationship to the church, to individual believers, to a marriage. Ephesians 1:14 says this, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So when you become a Christian, it's in eternity together with God. So why would God not say, when you begin a relationship with a spouse, it's for this entire life? It just makes sense. And that's, just think about this for a second. You know when you complain about your spouse? I want you to think about this. How much does God put up with you in your relationship with him? How often do you mess up? How often do you go and do something that's got to upset him? But he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Remember that the next time that your spouse does something that gets under your skin. Just remember who you are before Almighty God. Divorce, no matter how nuanced in its defense or how cleverly justified, violates God's design for marriage. Now, having said that, let me make several points about this. Divorced Christians are haunted by Malachi 2:16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And then he continues on and he labels divorce as violence. In that same verse later on, because of the pain of the wounds that occurs tearing apart God's one flesh that he's created. Now, I can't water this down for you, but I can tell you this, and I want you to hear this. God hates divorce, but he doesn't hate you. He does not hate you. He does not hate divorced people. Stop thinking that way. God loves you. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Your repentance for your part of the divorce is encouraged. Takes two to tango. And God's forgiveness is plentiful and there waiting for you. If you need help with this, talk to me or a competent Christian counselor like our own Gordon Baker. Gordon, raise your hand. There's Gordon. He's right in our building here. He has a cards and brochure on the table. We can help you go through this if it's still something. You need to repent and you need to feel forgiven by God if you have been divorced in the past. That's how you move on. Divorce is not the only thing that God hates, I want to remind everybody. It is wrong to single out divorce. Write this down, Proverbs 6:16-19. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are seven other things that God hates listed there. And when you go there, you will probably see one of your sins there. So don't go pointing a finger at somebody else about their sin. Today's passage is really about marriage, not divorce. There are permissions for some divorce in Scripture, but that is a topic for another day. Quite frankly, sometimes divorce is the lesser of two evils. And so I want to make available my paper that I did last year, Singleness, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, what the Bible teaches about these important subjects. If you get the church email, I'll give you a link so you can read that yourself. It answers all your questions. Questions are, if you still have questions, please let me know. They're welcome. And if you don't have access to our email, Make sure you get us your address, but I also have some copies on the back there. But just remember this, true discipleship is not lived out by concessions to our sinfulness and falling nature, but in light of divine intention. That's what true discipleship is about. So for permanent marriage, here's some recommendations. I have a lot of them. Here's just some of them. Start with this. This is the most simple thing that I think people make a mistake with so often. Choose your spouse well. Choose your spouse well. Let's start there. That's a great place to start. Do what the Bible says. Marry a Christian. Please avoid talking yourself into a lie that someone is a Christian. If your prospect is a real Christian, everybody around you that loves you is going to affirm it. He or she will know the gospel of Jesus Christ and will go to church. They'll be going to church. And my recommendation, don't date non-Christians. If you do, at best, you're going to be blocking God from bringing a Christian into your life, at the very least. At the worst, you may end up in sexual sin or fall in love with that person and make a big mistake by marrying them. It's not that non-Christians are horrible people. That's not the case. They just have different values when it comes to the most important value in life and what. And that is, what must I do to be saved? You're not looking for a person when you marry someone, even if they're a Christian, that has the same strengths and weaknesses as you or same proclivity. No, but you need to make sure that you have similar values. And spiritually, you got to be on the same page or else you're going to have problems. Secondly, choose based on the adage. The best predictor of future performance is past performance. If there are serious character defects now, don't bet your life and family that they're going to get better. Most of the time, they don't. Don't forget, you're in the courting stage. You're getting their best right now. And listen to Christians around you who love you. In fact, if you're smart, you're going to ask Christians around you who love you about this person that you're thinking of marrying. It takes a wise person to ask advice. You could say no to it, but at least get the advice of those that love you. Ask yourself this question. Has my walk with Christ gotten closer during my time with this person? Has my walk with Christ gotten better while I've been dating this person? If the answer is yes, you're on the right track. If it's no, you better run. You better run because it's probably not going to get better. There's no such thing as evangelistic marriage. And again, just think of this. Husband, wife, Jesus. If you're both going this way toward Christ, what's happening? You're growing closer to each other. You're going. But if you're going this way and they're down here, you're not getting closer. Be humble about your readiness for marriage. The biggest problem is people nowadays, because they've come from so many dysfunctional families, father missing, or it would be better if he wasn't there, dysfunctional mom, bad situation, whatever. People are so ill-prepared nowadays. Many people, not everybody, are very ill-prepared and ready for marriage. If this is your first marriage, you don't know what you don't know. If you've had previous marriage, you've cohabitated with other, you need to unlearn what you do know. Seek premarital counseling from others and me, which is the next recommendation. Make premarital counseling a bigger priority than wedding planning. People spend months, years, thousands of dollars for something that's going to last a matter of hours. And they do nothing to prepare for the lifelong ritual that we call marriage. Generally speaking, I won't marry you until you go through my 8 sessions of premarital counseling. Even if you plan to have someone else marry you, let's go through premarital counseling. I've been using my same premarital counseling book for 12 years, zero divorces. 12 years, zero divorces, just saying. After marriage, have one-on-one communication with your spouse every day on non-business items. Confirming schedules don't count. Speak heart-to-heart, even if it's for 5 minutes a day, but stay connected. Have a date night every week. Nothing fancy. It doesn't have to be expensive. and keep trying to win your spouse's heart just like when you started dating. Guys, it's not like, okay, I got the trophy up on the wall now. I'm all set. Keep trying to win her heart. And it doesn't take a lot of times. A rose, a little text message, I love you, honey. I'm so glad I married you. It's just do it. Get help on your marriage problems in the third inning. What do I mean by that? Handle all issues early when they're small. Don't wait to come to me or a counselor in the bottom of the night with two outs and say, that's it. If she doesn't change today, I'm gone. You know, Gordon and I aren't that good. If you're having trouble with something that's bothering you, fix it while it's small and early. Go on marriage retreats like Iron Sharpens Iron, the one that we have coming up in October. Devise your own. Mix fun with serious talks on issues. Continually try to take your marriage to the next level. Our goal in marriage is not to survive. It is rather to thrive. You know, I've been married coming up on 42 years. There's things that Karen and I could be doing better. We have to continue to work on things. It isn't right yet. We'll keep on it. A thriving marriage requires the following, and a breakdown in any one of these areas can derail a good marriage. You know, I've seen people, and I've heard this said, I'm not married, I just never got a divorce. You know, staying together for the kids is a terribly low bar. That's not God's ideal. If you want to thrive, agreement on roles, what he will do, what she will do, and this is going to change during marriage. You need to be on the same page with roles. You need to be on the same page with financial issues. There needs to be a oneness, no secret purchases. Communication in general, nothing should be off limits. And fourth, sexual communication. It's like a chair with four legs. All four have to be there for the marriage to be strong. God values the permanence of marriage, so should we. God also values the Christian nurturing of children. We see this in verses 13 to 16. Again, younger children were low on the social ladder. People were bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked the people for bringing them. Mark tells us that Jesus got indignant. That Greek word translated indignant describes Jesus being angry about a wrong. Jesus exhibited righteous anger, just like he did with the money changers in the temple. I want all of you to hear Jesus' message to them. His message then is as relevant today. We all need to hear this, especially parents. Are you ready for this message? It's simple. Verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Parents hear that message. Guardians hear that message. Grandparents hear that message. Church hear that message. Here's a statistics that's been true for a long time. Did you know that 80% of Christians receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior before age 18? 80% of all people who are Christians receive Jesus before the age of 18. Parents, tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. Think of this. The window God has given you is closing. It's closing right now as we speak. And tweens and teens, this is your time to make a decision for Christ. You know, if you're saying, oh, I'll put it off to later, most of the time, later never comes. You need to make the decision for Christ now and to begin to grow. Now, if you didn't know that statistic, I want to guarantee you that Satan knew it. Satan knew it. He will do anything he can do to hinder you your child and teen from coming to Jesus. But you know what? Unfortunately, I don't think he has to do much in the U.S. We are so busy. And Rebecca, you hit the nail on the head. We're busy. We got stuff to do. We got stuff piled up. We don't have enough time to do the stuff we want to do. The values of worldly parenting have invaded the church. I think most parents are focused on their kids. And this is, I think most parents having lots of stuff, being busy with all kinds of activities. I think that's going away. Being busy with all kinds of electronic devices might be a better statement today. Making our kids as happy as we can. Making sure they get a good education so they grow up to get a good job, get married, have kids and a dog and a house and be material a process. And then as parents, When we're empty nesters, we can brag about how great our kids are doing. There's something missing with that picture, isn't there? There is something missing with that picture. Actually, the most important thing. Remember Malachi 2:16 when God says, I hate divorce? Let me read the prior verse. In Malachi 2:15, it says, has not the Lord made them one? Talking about marriage. In flesh and spirit, they are his. He's talking about marriage. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Because he was seeking godly offspring. One of the reasons that God instituted marriage was because he wants godly offspring. If you hired a private detective, or if someone hired a private detective to watch you, to come to a conclusion about your parenting, I pray to God that this detective would come back and say their number one priority after watching how they spend their time, their money, their talents with their children and invest in parenting is without a doubt that they grow up to be godly adults. I pray that that would be the report that the private eye would come back with. Parents, the most important goal of your parenting is to bring your child or teen to Jesus and not to hinder them in any way from that. Statistically speaking, there's an urgency for them coming to know Jesus and Lord as their Lord and Savior. Parents, I want to tell you again, tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. Remember that. By blending God's words with my own experience, and my experience is not perfect, here's my parenting recommendations. And notice Jesus talks about marriage, and then he goes into parenting. Work on your marriage. The best parenting is done in the confines of a good marriage. Best parenting is done in the confines of a good marriage. Pray every day for your child, preferably often with your spouse. I am blown away by how many couples tell me that they never pray together. Never. Study scripture with your children and teens. Just start easy. Just do it once a week and let it grow into more often. When you mess up, and that includes divorce, ask your child or teen for forgiveness. When you mess up as a parent, ask for forgiveness. Attend Sunday service weekly. Make a statement to them, to your children, about your priorities. Remember, every time you decide not to go to church to do something else, kids are watching you. What you're saying to them is that's more important than worshiping God. Have them participate in the WANA and our teen ministry. They're good. We have good programs, not to supplant you, but to augment what you're doing at home. And you might, parents ask me, what if they don't want to go? I answer that question with a question to you. What if they don't want to go to school? What do you say to them? Remember, you're not peers. You're their leader. You know more than they do. Lead your children well. Remember, tick-tock, tick-tock. Nurture their walk with Christ with yours. Look for opportunity to serve together in church together. Offer to drive their friend to service or one or a teen group so they get them in the witnessing mold. You know, D.L. Moody, a great American evangelist, returned from a preaching opportunity and reported 2.5 conversions. He was asked, 2 adults and a child saved? He replied, no, 2 children and an adult. The children gave their whole lives. The adult had only half of his life left to give. Tick-tock, tick-tock. Jesus' message is simple today. It is a really simple message. God values the permanence of marriage and the Christian nurturing of children. Think of this. 2,000 years before Jesus delivered his message, Abraham was chosen to be a blessing to the whole world. Think about this. God told him, you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. Did he tell him, all right, get out there and start evangelizing? No. His call began by teaching his own household about God, Isaac, who would again hand down the truth to his household, to Jacob, and Jacob to his family, and then the rest is history. We're all called to serve, But we must start at home by serving our spouse and our children. Discipleship is, if nothing else, it's about serving. Serving our, and it starts with our spouse, and it continues with our children. Our children. If you have no spouse or children, I'm going to ask you to please consider serving in one of our children or teen ministries. Know this for sure. We have kids coming here whose parents don't come here. You can be their spiritual parent. They need you. And men, I'm going to keep harping on this. Please step forward in our children ministries. They, our children, whether they be little boys or little girls, need to see men and let them know that it is cool to be a Christian. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, you said it all. And so, Lord, build up our base. Build up your base in this world of strong marriages, strong parenting, strong churches, Lord, who are working with children and with parents. Lord, if there's anyone here with divorce in their background, I pray that you would heal them. Lord, if there's anyone here considering divorce, Lord, I pray that they would know that there is a powerful Savior out there. Lives can be changed. Lord, heal us. We're a broken people, all of us. We've all got our sins to deal with. And so, Lord, help us to be the disciples on what you want for your best for us, not on concessions. We pray this in Jesus' name.